you pray with me. Father, thank you for who you are. Thank you that because of your love, because of your patience, you don't just walk away from us when we fail you. And how grateful we are for that. Thank you for your grace. Thank you, Lord, that there is a realm that we so often forget about, Lord, that spiritual realm where you're working and reigning and seeing everything that is going on in the entire world and seeing everything that is going on, hitting us, good stuff, bad stuff, everything in our lives, and you know what to do with us. And we praise you and thank you and give you all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. So was that the roughest homework ever? It was the roughest for me to write. It was rough yesterday trying to get a hold of it. I mean, taking just one chapter out of Ezekiel is very much like the going into Revelation and just taking one chapter of Revelation. It's just was a challenge, and you really see why when we're witnessing, we give out the gospel of John, not the vision of Ezekiel, to people to come to the Lord, because it's just pretty complicated. I read this yesterday. It said, a mist in the pulpit is a fog in the pews. And so it's the responsibility of my responsibility to try to make sense of this and then present it to you so it doesn't thoroughly confuse you. Pastor Chuck Smith's motto was simply teach the word simply. So how do you simply teach the 10th chapter of Ezekiel? And for me, it's not really understanding each individual part. I have to do that, but it's the goal is to figure out how all of this makes any difference in our lives. How do we apply it? And so it was challenging at first. And there were two chapters in Ezekiel, really, that I was particularly drawn to when I was seeking the Lord as to which one to sit on, and Ezekiel 10, which eventually won out. But Ezekiel 3. Much of Ezekiel 33 is a duplication of Ezekiel 3. And in both of those chapters, the Lord tells Ezekiel that he made him a watchman. And then God tells Ezekiel things, and Ezekiel is to take those things that God showed him and speak to the people. And when you think about the things that Ezekiel had to speak to the people, it makes, you know, us being able to give the good news of the gospel, that's a piece of cake. And in both chapters, Ezekiel is assured that it's not the response of the people that should affect him. What God was concerned about is that Ezekiel simply was obedient to what God told him to do. And that challenged me. You know, because really that's the question. We evaluate, oh, they're not going to like me, oh, it's not good timing, all of that kind of thing. And God just says to us, say what I've told you to say. And that's what he looks for us to do. But in Ezekiel, the consequences of not saying what God told him to say were really severe. And we're under grace of the New Testament. But, you know, as I looked at that, it's important to remember that just because the consequences are different, just because we're not going to be so held responsible for the decision of someone else because we didn't share with them, you know, does that make me back off? You know, just because God's not going to really make me pay if I'm disobedient, does that make me just relax? Because the heart of God is the same, isn't it? Just because he's not as into the punishing and making us pay for not being obedient, his heart is still grieved when we don't do what he asks us to do. And it was convicting. See, am I less concerned? Are you less concerned about obeying? Because you're probably not going to have to pay for not obeying his voice. Our obedience, as Ephesians 6:6 says, not with eye service, as men pleasers. See that when God shows us something, got to put aside, is this going to please man? But as bond servants of Christ, do you see yourself as a bond servant of Christ? You know that I am here to do the will of God from my heart, not because of the fear of consequences. So when God speaks to us, we're to be obedient to what he says, whether it be something in our own lives or something we're to say to someone else. But I decided not to pick that chapter, but I thought I'd give you a little piece of it. But instead, I chose Ezekiel 10. I chose it because it was a Bible study that I did 30 years ago that greatly impacted my life. And I can't remember a thing the teacher said. It was when I was doing precept inductive study. But I can remember when one phrase hit me, and it was just, it was one of those ones that things that I've kept all my life and just been in amazement about the character of God, or really an action of God that I'd never thought about. And it's this: God hovers. You ever think about that? God hovers. Now, probably I'm going to say that a lot in this lesson. I want to tell you, for some reason I have this mental block on the word hovers, and you've probably heard me say it before. I say hoovers, or I just have this block. I looked it up online to make sure I was saying it right. I still could not. I just got this block, and I finally said to Dale, give me some words that sounds like the way I'm supposed to say hover, and he goes, cover, lover. So yesterday as I'm studying, I'm saying hover, hover, hover. You know, all the way here I was hover, hover. So if I say it wrong, shout out the right way to say it, okay? You got to help me. But see, we tend to think of God as just, you know, this flash of lightning and his power. And here in Ezekiel, it's like God pauses, he lingers, he hovers, waiting for his people to respond and come back to him. And that's such an incredible, incredible thing about our God. The prophet Ezekiel was one of the Jews who, after the Babylonians took Jerusalem, was taken into exile. About 11 years before that final time that Nebuchadnezzar assaulted Jerusalem in 586 BC. So around 597 BC was when he was taken. So it's believed that these visions came kind of right in between the 597 and the 586. They know captivity now, but they don't know how bad it's going to get. The temple hasn't fallen, the wall hasn't fallen. It's not quite as bad as it will be in that final assault. And he was one of the many Jews who lived north of the city of Babylon. The river Chebar, where the Lord appeared to Ezekiel, is about 5 to 50 miles north of the capital city. Now, the distance between Jerusalem and Babylon is about the same as from Chicago to New York, to give you an idea. So it's quite a walk. Ezekiel would have been a contemporary of Jeremiah, although younger, so he kind of came on the scene a little at the end of Jeremiah's ministry. Jeremiah spoke much of the captivity to come, where Ezekiel's kind of right in the middle. The people had just about lost everything, but they still were prideful people. And they'd lost sight of God, and they could only see what was happening to them on the earthly plane. All they could see around them was disaster and taken from their home and on all the rubble. But see, not a whole lot like you and me. You know, when something hits, what is it like? All I can see is what's in front of me. Not a whole unlike Elisha's servant in the story of 2 Kings 6. The king of Israel at the time had grown so weary of Elisha's prophecies because they were always calling for repentance and speaking of potential doom. And so he got so tired of it. It was like, and someone said, it's like he hears everything that goes on in your bedroom. You know, we got to get rid of this guy. So he's determined, I'm going to get rid of Elisha. So he sent horses and chariots and a great army, and he surrounded the city where Elisha was. And Elisha's servant looks around at what is going on the earthly plane, and he says, alas, my master, what should we do? You know, in this panic. And I remember when our granddaughter Audrey was 3 years old, and she went through this period where she had a lot of panicky statements. And one night, all the grandchildren were spending the night, and I had Audrey sitting on the counter, and she was supposed to help me fix dinner. And when the kids spend the night, I let them pick whatever they want, and they all wanted shrimp and ribs. And so Audrey's happy, shrimp and ribs, good thing. pleased with the decision. And as I sat around the counter, she turned and looked and she saw a box of cake mix. And that's all Audrey could see. And she started this, I want cake, I don't want dinner, I just want cake, you know, and I'm, no, you can't have the cake now. And finally, Audrey said to me, she goes, in this whimpering, she goes, what am I gonna do? You know, and aren't we like that when we see problems? It's all of a sudden like, what am I gonna do? And of course, I've got some maturity here. I know that, you know, cake, you can wait for cake. It's gonna be fine. Gotta eat dinner first, gotta bake it. And so I just said, what are you gonna do? You're gonna eat dinner, and then we're gonna bake the cake, and then we'll have the cake. You know, simple, not panicky. Because I know it's going to be all right. And see, Elisha was seeing more than a servant, and he knew it was going to be all right, and the servant's panicking. What are we going to do? Elisha, come up with something. And Elisha says, do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those that are with them. Elisha's servant was unaware of the spiritual realm. And the Lord opened up the servant's eyes, and what he saw was a mountain full of horses and chariots of angels surrounding the enemy. Chariots of fire. And Ezekiel was much in the place of Elisha and the servants. Doom and gloom all around. You know, and the people are like, why has this happened? What are we going to do? And they're just justifying themselves and wondering, why would God choose a nation like Babylon that is so evil to come against us? We're God's people. Sure, we've done a few things wrong, but they're really, really bad. And he revealed to Ezekiel not just the sins of the people, but the sordid thoughts and practices of their religious leaders. And Ezekiel should have understood that because of God's holiness, because of the abominations being committed by the people, God had to judge them. You had in your homework that statement that they made God go away. And why is that? And I thought of my grandson, Gabe, who is allergic to dog hairs and cat hairs. And right now, they've moved into my daughter's house. And my daughter's got two dogs and a cat. And Gabe cannot stay in this house. And it's not Gabe's fault, see? Gabe's allergic to these things, so it's really my daughter's choices that kind of have made him go away. But my daughter wanted him in the house, so she went in and she's cleaned up everything, and it's okay for him to come back. And see, in the same sense, God in a way is allergic to sin. He can't handle it. He can't be amongst sin. So when the sin is so prevalent amongst his people, they made him go away. He just can't be there. Thus, this is why we need the cross. We have the precious blood of Christ to cleanse us. So see, it's the sinful condition of Israel that was terrible. The terrible thing is not God's judgment. The terrible thing is not God leaving. The terrible thing is man's sin. And they had forgotten that. So the Lord directed the man with the inkhorn in Ezekiel 9:4, and he said to him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done in it. In other words, he's making a distinction of the people. See, not rich and poor, smart and dumb, successful and not, but this, those who wept over the conditions of the people and those who did not. He noticed, and God marked his people chosen for protection. Revelation 7:3, he marked the people, and he said, do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees until we have sealed the servants of God on their foreheads. Don't start destruction until you've separated those that I don't want harm to come to. You and I who belong to Jesus, we've been marked. Ephesians 1:13-14 says, in him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, You were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Sealed, marked, stamped. Who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory? In other words, you've been marked. When you accept Jesus Christ as Savior, he stamps you, marks you. She's mine, and nothing is going to keep her from going to heaven. I got her. And consider this. The word mark here in Ezekiel 9, that's really cool, is a word for a letter. It's a specific letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And that specific letter is written in the form of a cross. So he put a cross on the forehead of everyone who wept over the abominations before he allowed the coming destruction. And the people were being judged for their choices and the fact that the sinful condition of the nation did not cause them sorrow or provoke them to change. And then secondly, the Lord revealed to Ezekiel, as he did to Elisha's servant, the things that were going on in the spiritual realm. So he's revealing to him, this is what's going on in the earthly realm. That's one vision. And then he says, and this is what is going on in the spiritual realm. And that's a lot of what the homework covered, and I'm guessing that's what became kind of confusing to you. The cherub with all the faces and the wheels, and you're shaking your heads. And sadly, isn't it sadly that that first vision, the vision of the sins and the terrible thoughts of the people, were like, okay, I get that. I get that vision. I know what that probably looked like. But this one, heavenly stuff, is harder for us to relate to because we haven't been exposed to any of it. And if you read Ezekiel 1, you see that his description of cherubs, angels, and the wheels is similar to his description in Ezekiel 10. And he repeats what he sees, you know, over and over again. You think, well, didn't you go back because you're not sure what you read and think, didn't he just say this? And now he's saying again, why is it? But it's like he's so trying to describe this to us. He's got no basis for his description. So he keeps trying, adding a little bit more, changing a few words. And he uses words like and as, because there isn't anything he has ever seen that can accurately compare to them. I've heard on the news, Ringling Brothers is closing down the circus. And one of the reasons was cited was, you know, we can't, because of animal protection, we can't have as many animal shows, and then the kids like the animal shows. And I thought, you know, if it wasn't for the circuses and the zoos, you know, kids wouldn't be able to see what an animal is like an elephant. You know, and I thought, how would you describe an elephant to a child? You know, before you took them to the zoo, we're going to see elephants, and they'd never seen elephants. Oh, well, what's an elephant? You know, what's an elephant's trunk like? Can you imagine trying to describe an elephant's trunk? Or what his skin is like? And as I was working yesterday, I thought, and what his squeal sounds like? And I thought, no, squeal is not a good word. You know, how do you describe the sound that an elephant makes? And I looked it up, and it says dogs bark, birds chirp, and elephants trumpet. Now, that helps you a little bit, doesn't it? No. But so I want to show you a 6.5-minute video that's kind of an attempt to visualize what Ezekiel saw. But keep in mind, you know, if you just took what Ezekiel saw here and tried to draw it, you know, you're probably not going to come up with exactly what he saw. But this is this artist's best attempt. Kind of keep in mind that if there was another planet and there was life on that planet and they were given a description of you, just a written description, might be pretty weird too. Or even seeing a picture of you, you know. Maybe they have lots of eyes and they see us and they go, they have two eyes. They can't even see what's behind their head. That's really weird. They have to turn their heads to see something. Or what if they didn't have noses or ears or arms or hair? They would look at us and think we were pretty weird. Or maybe, in the good sense, maybe compared to their voices, we just had angelic voices, something they had never heard before. So anything different than what is like in our world is weird. I remember when I went to Africa, the kids just loved touching us, you know, and they'd pull on our skin like, what is this? It's white. You know, this is so strange because they'd never seen it before. So as you look at this, just kind of be in awe of what the spiritual realm will be like. He's reading from Ezekiel 1 and 10, but I think this will help us a little bit.
Of King Jehoiakim's captivity, the word of the Lord came expressly unto Ezekiel the priest, the son of Uzziah, in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Kibar, and the hand of the Lord was there upon him. Now it came to pass in the 30th year, in the 4th month, in the 5th day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river of Kibar, that the heavens were open, and I saw visions of God. And I looked, and behold, a whirlwind came out of the north, a great cloud, and a fire enfolding itself, and a brightness was about it, and out of the midst thereof, as the color of amber, out of the midst of the fire. Also out of the midst thereof came the likeness of 4 living creatures, and this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man, and every one had 4 faces, and every one had 4 wings. And they had the hands of a man under their wings on their 4 sides. As for the likeness of their faces, they 4 had the face of a man, and the face of a lion on the right side, and they 4 had the face of an ox on the left side. They 4 also had the face of an eagle. Thus were their faces, and their wings were stretched upward. 2 wings of every one were joined one to another, and 2 covered their bodies. And their feet were straight feet, and the sole of their feet was like the sole of a calf's foot, and they sparkled like the color of burnished brass. And their whole body, and their backs, and their hands, and their wings were full of eyes round about. As for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of When they went in their four directions. They didn't turn as they went, but to the place where the head looked, they followed it. And I heard the noise of the wings of the living creatures as they touched one another, and the noise of the wheels beside them, even the noise of a great rushing. As for the wheels, they were called in my hearing the whirling wheels. In among the wheels between the cherubim were burning coals of fire. The fire went up and down among the living creatures, and the fire was bright, and out of the fire went forth lightning. Over the head of the living creature there was the likeness of an expanse, like the awesome crystal to look on, stretched forth over their heads above. Above the expanse that was over their heads was the likeness of a throne, as the appearance of a sapphire stone. And on the likeness of the throne was a likeness as the appearance of a man lying above. I saw as it were glowing metal, as the appearance of fire within it round about, from the appearance of his loins and upward. And from the appearance of his loins and downward, I saw as it were the appearance of fire, and there was brightness round about him. As the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud in the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness around. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord.
Now this is obviously finite man's interpretation, and we are looking at it with finite brains. But when we get to heaven and see what this is really looking like, you know, we're just going to go, whoa, whoa. You know, it's going to be so beautiful and awesome. And Ezekiel got to see it. And we've got to remember that what Ezekiel saw is going on right now. You know, you've got the cherubim worshiping God, and God on the throne, and the wheels spinning, and it's all directed by the Holy Spirit. God's in charge. So he's showing all this to Ezekiel, and it's like, there's a whole realm going on. I'm doing something really big here, Ezekiel, and you need to see everybody's lost focus. The last verse of Ezekiel 1, we are told, like the appearance of a rainbow in a cloud on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the brightness all around it. And then he says, this was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. So when I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard a voice of one speaking. And see, that's what Isaiah did in Isaiah 6 when he saw the Lord's glory. That's what John did in Revelation when he saw the Lord's glory. They fell on their face. They were in awe. And the idea here is the spiritual realm is always happening. And it says the wheels touch the earth, which signifies that God's in charge of what is going on right here, right now. And the throne in this case is representing the glory of God, not as much God himself. It was above the wheels, above the angels, above everything. Or I should say, it is above everything. And the man clothed in linen was told to take the coals of fire from among the cherubim and scatter them over the city. And this represented the judgment that was about to come. From an earthly standpoint, the judgment seemed to be coming from Babylon. God is showing, from a heavenly standpoint, God is doing this work. And when Isaiah saw the Lord on the throne, he saw his own sinfulness. You know, when you get in touch with God's character and God's holiness, you're just like, whoa. You know, we too often compare ourselves this way and think, oh, I'm not that bad. And then we see the holiness of God. He says, woe is me. I'm undone, he said. And the Lord took a coal and he touched Isaiah's lips and he cleansed them. So God uses coals to cleanse, to purify, but he also uses coals to consume impurities. And Jerusalem left God no choice but to consume them. And God had shown Israel the abominations of the people, specifically the religious leaders. And judgment begins first at the house of God. And Ezekiel saw the glory of the Lord. And he saw the glory of the Lord reigning. In Ezekiel 10, he saw the glory of the Lord moving. Look at a few verses that describe what is happening when Solomon dedicated the temple. In 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 6 and 7, then the priests brought in the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to its place, into the inner sanctuary of the people, to the most holy place, under the wings of the cherubim. For the cherubim spread their two wings over the place of the ark, and the cherubim overshadowed the ark and its poles. And then in verses 10 and 11, and it came to pass when the priest came out of the holy place that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priest could not continue ministering because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord had come and filled the house of the Lord. So Ezekiel's vision included seeing the likeness of the glory of the Lord. Now the glory of the Lord speaks of his presence and all that accompanies his presence, that protection, his power, his love, everything that makes him who he is, available to his people, his sovereignty, his might. But here in Ezekiel, before the destruction of the temple, God starts moving his glory, his presence, his protection from the people. Look at verse 4 in Ezekiel 10. Then the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub and paused over the threshold of the temple. And the house was filled with the cloud, and the court was full of the brightness of the Lord's glory. Now the threshold separates the outside from the inside. But see that word paused? God paused. God stopped taking his glory from the temple. He lingered. He hovered. In Genesis 1:2, I love this word hovered. The earth was without form and void. The darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And then it's used again in Deuteronomy 32:11. As an eagle stirs up its nest, hovers over its young, spreading out its wings, taking them up, carrying them up on its wings. And I thought, who is he applying that to? So the verse above that says, he found him, Israel, in a desert land and in the wasteland, a howling wilderness. And he encircled him. He instructed him. He kept him as the apple of his eye. And then it says, as an eagle stirs up its nest, hovers over its young, spreading out its wings, taking them up, carrying them out of his wings. That's an incredible God. You know, that he hovers over you and over me. Hovers is floating in the air without moving in any direction. You know, like a helicopter does when it's zeroing in on something and doesn't need to move. He wants to just watch what is underneath him. A helicopter hovers, lingering, waiting near at hand. God does that. God hovers. He hovers over his creation because it's good. He hovers over his people because he loves watching you and me that closely. And as his glory departed from the temple, God hovered. He waited. And no one even seemed to notice that he was leaving. And I love that. You know, when someone ignores you, you have that attitude, well, then I'm out of here. You know. But he hung in there. And he waited. But see, have you ever been in that place? Most of us have. You know, we allow compromise in our lives. Usually with a blatant sin, you kind of notice, okay, the presence of the Lord is not in my life right now. He's kind of left me on my own. But often, we just compromise a little bit at a time. It's like the example of throwing a frog in water and turning up the heat and doesn't seem to notice until He's fried. As Jonah declared about the Lord, he is one who relents from doing harm. It's his desire to inhabit the lives of our lives and to work in our lives. So our God hovered. And then he moved again from the cherubim to the threshold, from the threshold to the cherubim, who also was moving or were moving. And in verse 18 it says, "And the glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple and stood over the cherubim. From the cherubim, the glory of the Lord stood at the door of the east gate." So in verse 19, "And the cherubim lifted their wings and mounted up from the earth in my sight. And when they went out, the wheels were beside them, and they stood at the door of the east gate of the Lord's house. And the glory of God of Israel was above them." Now, the east gate is one of the ways out of the city, a gate that is in within the walls of Jerusalem that surround that city. "And the glory of the Lord of Israel." Now, notice the name he chose. "The glory of the God of Israel was above the cherubim who stood," who were, as we are told in Ezekiel's vision, they were led by the Spirit. And they stood. They stood still. They stopped moving. They tarried. Hosea 9:12 says, "Though they bring up their children, yet I will bereave them to the last man. Yes, woe to them when I depart from them." Oh, the warning that God has for his people. And then from the east gate, the glory of the Lord crossed over the Kidron Valley and moved up to the mountain, which is east of the city. We know it as the Mount of Olives. Ezekiel 11:22-23 says, "So the cherubim lifted up their wings with the wheels beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel was high above them. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood on the mountain," stood, "which is on the east side of the city." God moved from the inner part of the temple to the threshold, through the court, to the east gate, to the Mount of Olives. And every time he would stop and hover and wait. And he left little by little, hovering over each place, giving his people chance after chance to call upon him. And so he left, and he left them to themselves, hoping they would learn to come to him, to appreciate him. What tragic things had to occur in their lives before they realized that. And just to remind you, tragic things don't always occur as God's effort to wake us up. But he uses all things to draw us closer to him, doesn't he? You know, whether they are consequences because of our sin or living in this lousy world, he takes those opportunities. They come. Draw close to me. That's what he loves. And he hovers. He hovers over different times in our lives, waiting for us to come. And when we don't, he moves to a different place and he waits again and he hovers a little longer. But the story isn't over, and I love that God allowed Ezekiel to see the whole picture, not just the fact that the glory of the Lord had left the people. So in Zechariah 14:4, "In that day, when Jesus comes back, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to the west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move towards the north and half towards the south." And when he comes again, he's not going to hover. You know, he's going to hit Mount of Olives and walk right into the temple and change everything. Acts chapter 2 begins with the closing of the gospel, or Acts chapter 1. He told the disciples in verse 8, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And then in verses 9-11, he says, "Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly towards heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? this same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Luke tells us how they responded to that news in verses 52 and 53 of chapter 24, and they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Knew he was coming back. Jesus will return as he left, and on that day, the glory of the Lord himself will return. Ezekiel didn't get to see the Messiah. It's interesting. Much of Ezekiel's vision is like that in Revelation. He saw the throne of God, but he didn't see the Lamb of God. And remember, John didn't see the Lamb of God at first either. But in Revelation, we see that the worship revolved around the Lamb of God, and it's about his glory. Ezekiel 43:1-5 in your homework. After he brought me to the gate that faces toward the east, and behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east. His voice was like the sound of many waters. That's what his vision was like before. And the earth shone with his glory. It was like the appearance of the vision which I saw, like the vision which I saw when I came to destroy the city. The visions were like the visions which I saw by the river Kibar, and I fell on my face. You know, just like, this is what it looked like when he left. And here he is. He's back. The glory of the Lord is back. And the glory of the Lord came into the temple by the way of the gate, which faces towards the east. The Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court. And behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And I want to add a couple more verses here, verses 6 and 7. Then I heard him speaking to me from the temple while a man stood beside me, and he said to me, Son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever. No more shall the house of Israel defile my holy name, they nor their kings, by their harlotry or with their carcasses of their kings on their high places. But it's not just Israel that will get to enjoy his glory. This is for all who enter heaven, and there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. See that? We get to have a mark too. His name shall be on our foreheads. God first showed Ezekiel the likeness of his glory, and we see that in Ezekiel 1:28. And Ezekiel then saw that glory depart. He knew what it looked like because he saw God's glory in the vision of the throne. But God didn't leave Ezekiel in that state of hopelessness, that the glory was gone forever. And so we have this glorious vision of Ezekiel 43, the glory of the Lord returning just as it left. From the way of the east gate into the temple, into the inner court, that place where the sacrifices were made. And behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. His name shall be on our foreheads. The glory of the Lord will fill the temple. In Ezekiel 44:4, and also he brought me by the way of the north gate to the front of the temple. So I looked, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. And again, fell on his face. I bet. You know, two visions here. One showing how man, God's people even, deserve judgment and consequently deserve to have the glory of God depart. But it's not the end of the story. The glory of God returns. And when Ezekiel saw it, he fell on his face. Moses so wanted to see God's glory. In Exodus 33:11. So the Lord spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. You know, that wasn't enough for Moses. When you think about that, wow, God speaking to Moses face to face as if a friend. You know, that's awesome. But it wasn't enough. He wanted more. You know, once he tasted the Lord, it's like, I want all of you that I can get. And so in Exodus 33:18, he said, please, show me your glory. God told him he would make his goodness passed before him, that Moses couldn't see his face. For no man shall see me and live, God said. And so when he passed by Moses, he covered Moses with his hand. And then he took away his hand, and Moses got to see his back. Not his face, but his face. Moses was not allowed to see. And I think Moses just couldn't get enough of the Lord. I'm thinking that seeing his back, seeing his goodness, having God reveal his character to him, just whet Moses' appetite. It's just like, I want more. I want to see more. If this, what you're showing me, is so good, I just want to see all of you. Show me your glory. And at the end of Moses' life, God took him up on a mountain so he could see the promised land. Promised land that because he had struck the rock, God told him he couldn't enter. Because he struck the rock, misrepresenting the Lord. And Moses died there, and we are told that no one knows where his grave is to this day. And someone told me of a thought that they had about Moses and his death on that day, and it's just a thought, but I like thinking about it. And it was this: as Moses stood on that mountain and he looked at the promised land, that land that was promised to God, to his people, the land Moses dreamed of entering, the Lord granted another dream of Moses. See, sometimes you and I sit and we gaze, you know, and in our minds we think, oh, if I could only had this. If I could only have this. If I wouldn't have, like Moses said, probably said, if I wouldn't have struck the rock, I could have had this. And how many things in our life, if I wouldn't have done this, I could have had this. And Moses stood gazing at the land of promise. That thing that he thought was so important. And this person said, I thought about this. And she said, and the Lord spoke to him as Moses is gazing over what he would never get to see, what seemed like that would bring joy to him. And the Lord spoke to Moses and said, Moses, turn around. See what I'm saying there? You know, we've got all this stuff that we think is so important. And Moses, all he wanted to do was see the glory of God. That was the most important. And on that day that he died, I could just picture it, you know. Moses, turn around. And we're going to get to turn around one day and see his glory. And all this stuff just isn't going to matter, is it? Can you imagine Moses just going, oh, but now, Moses, turn around. And he got to see the face of God in all his glory. And see, so will we. We will one day get to see the glory of God, to see Jesus. And the dreams we've had and the afflictions we have had and endured, they're all going to fade away. But until then, God hovers. He waits. He waits for you and me every morning in that place you might call your prayer closet or your prayer chair or your prayer room. He waits to speak. He hovers. He waits, ready to deliver or to comfort or to speak. You know, he hovers, waiting for you and me to ask. Or maybe he withdraws his sense of presence. If that's your life, have you noticed? You know, as the Lord hopefully has been ministering to you this morning, have you started thinking, wow, I don't feel his presence like I used to. He hovers, waiting for you to come back. Because he loves working in our lives. See, it's not a reluctant God that we have. He hovers waiting to work in our lives because he delights in you. He hovers because he cares like an eagle does for her chicks. He hovers over you, waiting, pausing for you to call out to him. And he's promised he'll be right there and be all you need. So I close with Jude 1:24-25. Now unto him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. Let's pray. Praise you, Lord. Lord, may we be more sensitive to this realm that you've made available to us. Lord, may we be women that just want to bask in your glory and in who you are. And Lord, help us to be very sensitive to your spirit. God, we don't want anything in our lives to cause you to make you withdraw your presence in our lives. We love your presence. So Lord, speak to us in just the way we need to be spoken to this morning, Lord. We thank you and praise you for who you are and all you've done. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's worship. When Isaiah and Ezekiel and John saw God's holiness, fell on their face. They were overwhelmed, and hopefully, prayerfully, you know, we're that overwhelmed and just being exposed and thinking about the holiness of God. But also for me, I get overwhelmed at thinking about his holiness, but I get just as overwhelmed thinking that he would hover over me, you know, and it reminds me of, I love the names of God, and the one name of God is Jehovah Sabaoth. You know, he's the Lord of hosts. He reigns and he rules over our powers and all principalities, and you think, whoa, you know, what a mighty God. And I love thanking him for that kind of power. And then at the same, the next one I love praising him for is, you're Jehovah Ra, you're my shepherd. You know, you come alongside me and you hold me and you comfort me. And I don't get that, how our God can be Jehovah Sabaoth and Jehovah Ra and Jehovah, so holy God, and a God that hovers. And may we be overwhelmed at that, as much as we're overwhelmed with his holiness, may we be overwhelmed that God hovers over you and over me, that he cares that much. Don't lose that, ladies. God bless you.